We're resuming our study of 1 Corinthians tonight. We're not going to do much review. We're going to start in chapter 7, verse 25. Paul is giving advice on marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 25, Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I am offering direction as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." Paul is responding to things they had written to him about, and he is now discussing unmarried virgin daughters. Remember that Paul's writing is inspired. When he says, "I have no command of the Lord, but I am offering direction as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy," his writing is inspired. It's a part of the scriptural record. And so it's important to remember that, and also that considering their present distress is the context, verse 26 of chapter 7, of what he writes to them about. It's 1 Corinthians 14:37, near the end of the letter, where he reminds, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." So Paul's writing has the inspired nature of an apostle's writing. When he says, "I have no command," he's simply explaining what he's about to say in the context of the present distress. Verse 26, "I think then that this is good in the view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are they bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such people as yourselves will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you." We get a hint at Paul's advice here. He says, "I am trying to spare you." His writing here, his opinion, apart from a command written by inspiration, is that it's good if a man remains as he is. If he's married, don't try to be released from that marriage. If you are released, don't try to seek a wife. If you have a daughter who is virgin and she marries, she hasn't sinned. But he does think that people in their situation, people such as them, they will have trouble, and he's just trying to spare them. "But this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the present form of this world is passing away." Now, when you look at that, when you look at what he's saying, he's really telling the brethren there not to grasp temporary things too tightly. Look at the things he mentions. Those who have wives as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. If you buy as though you don't own. If you're making full use of the world, then maybe behave in a manner as one not taking full use of it. Don't grasp temporary things too tightly. But someone says, how can this apply to a spouse? How can one behave as if he is not married when he is? The answer seems to be in our attitudes toward things that are not of an eternal nature. They must, learn to live, especially in the face of the distressing things in life, their present distress. We need to learn to live in a way that recognizes that if allegiance to family or allegiance to Christ is the choice, then allegiance is with Christ. You would behave as if you were not married if your allegiance is either to Christ or to your wife. It's very similar to what Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We think about these ideas. You have weeping as though you're not weeping, rejoicing as though you're not, buying as though you don't own. Don't look at things, especially in a time of distress when maybe it's persecution, maybe there's a very real chance that you lose some of these things. Your allegiance to Christ comes first. If it's challenged, it's Christ. Doesn't matter what the alternative is. Your house, your wife, your business, your allegiance is to Christ, if that's the choice. And so he's echoing what Jesus has already taught. We must learn to hate our father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even our own life. Our allegiance is always to Christ. Life's attachments are momentary. Life under the sun never should be looked at as something permanent. Christians must learn that life is but a vapor, as James says. A vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And see, even the affections of this life as passing. They, the Corinthians, as we, they were aliens and pilgrims. We are too. And their present distress meant that they needed to be even more vigilant than usual in their attachments to this life, to be very careful not to begin to forget that you're just passing through, that you're a stranger, an alien, a pilgrim in this world. They needed to nurture a persevering and a forbearing spiritual strength. They needed to set aside at times, just as we do, the normal emotions and activities of life, such as weeping and rejoicing and buying and possessing things. Even clinging to this life too tightly and not being willing to be faithful even until death can be a dangerous thing. Such fleeting things, due to their circumstances, the present distress that they're dealing with, would need to be put in proper perspective, because all these things will eventually pass away. There's no marriage in heaven. There's no house that we own here or land. Our very life here must be given up in order to inherit heaven. We've got to learn this lesson, that life is momentary. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 beginning, but I want you to be free from concern. See, there's that same idea. Why is he giving this advice? He repeats the thought from 7:28, I'm trying to spare you. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, if you have the King James, New King James, understand that translators differ regarding verses 33 and 34. The difference, as best I understand it, is based on where the translator believes the sentence ends in Greek, which determines how it is then translated. The sense of what Paul is saying is not changed, but it's worth noting the difference. The New King James, for example, reads, "But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The New American Standard reading, or one like it, is adopted in most newer versions, just for the sake of noting that. There's nothing really changed about the meaning, just the way it's worded. Marriage is a disadvantage in times of distress. That's something that Paul recognizes. I've heard people that want to dispute that that's the sense of it, but that is the sense of it. Marriage is a disadvantage in times of distress. Even so, it's interesting to notice that Paul phrases it in a way that highlights the positive in each marriage. He writes of each spouse being concerned about how he may please his wife and how she may please her husband. That's what God expects in our marriages. Under normal circumstances, that would be considered a wonderful blessing for either spouse, for both spouses. But in a time of distress, even that good attitude toward one another could make enduring the challenges of the day a bit harder. Paul understands that. And so Paul explains his inspired thinking. "I say this for your own benefit," verse 35, "not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if anyone thinks that he is acting dishonorably toward his virgin, if she is past her youth and it ought to be so, let him do what he wishes. He is not sinning. Let them marry. But the one who stands firm in his heart, if he is not under constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well." That's interesting, and we'll come back to it. Notice in verse 35 again, Paul's promoting what is appropriate. He's trying to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so he gives this advice. He continues in verse 38, "So then, both the one who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and the one who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But in my opinion," he says, "she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I also have the Spirit of God." Paul is not demanding that they heed him. He is offering his inspired judgment. He explains his desire in 7:35, saying he wanted to promote their undistracted devotion to the Lord. An example offered through the years for comparison is Mary sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha served him and the disciples. Mary was taking in every word the Lord said, while Jesus says of Martha, "You are worried and distracted by many things." Verses 36 through 38 discuss a father toward his daughter. The practice of that day was a father to have control over his children, and giving his daughter in marriage was his decision. It was considered a stigma for a young lady, if she's past her youth, to still be unmarried. That was a stigma. So a conscientious father might wrestle with what to do if his virgin daughter is growing older and she's not married and there's a stigma that goes with that, then he might very conscientiously be wrestling with whether to give her in marriage or to keep her unmarried. If a father was concerned about stigma or about sexual immorality, Paul says, "Let him do what he wishes. He's not sinning." If he's considering his daughters in a situation where maybe she has a young man that wants to marry her, And he considers their situation, the temptation for sexual immorality. And so he might decide on that basis. And Paul says, let him do what he wishes. He's not sinning. In verses 39 and 40, he discusses the remarriage of widows. Paul returns to the subject of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 or verse 34. And he writes similarly to what he wrote in Romans 7, 2, where he was using the law as a comparative example. 1 Corinthians 7, 39, very similar. If you look up Romans 7, 2, they say something very similar. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Paul's teaching the same rule that Jesus taught, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, but he's teaching it without discussing the exception in this context. The fact that this is said about widows, even in the context of their present distress, argues that this is a universal law for all times. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. That seems to be a universal law. Doesn't matter if it's a time of distress or everything's going really well. But then why does Paul say only in the Lord? History tells us that some pagans believed a widow should forever mourn the death of her husband, even though divorce and remarriage was okay. So these Christians coming out of paganism and idolatry and worldly ways, they might have had a question about a widow. Should she remarry? Some are saying she can, but our tradition says, Paul says the widow is free to marry whom she wills, but he adds only in the Lord. Paul is limiting in this context by strength of command the widow's choice to another Christian. She can marry whom she wills, but it must be another Christian. An instruction seemingly offered due to this present distress. Some people say no, only in the Lord means only according to the Lord's rules. And I don't disagree with that, but I think the context and commentators seem to agree, conservative commentaries that I think are very careful in their understanding seem to agree that this, in this case, in the present distress, he's saying another Christian. Remember, he dealt with marriages between believers and unbelievers earlier with no condemnation of their union, so why only in the Lord now? Well, that seems to be the present distress. We might understand this better if we think of situations today when it might be well advised not to marry or to marry only a Christian. Paul kind of enjoys that by command here to only a Christian, but not the necessity to marry or remain unmarried in this case. Why would we say it relates only to the present distress? And I think it does. And I do think he's saying only to another Christian. Why, some people would say, why would we not combine do not be mismatched with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14, unequally yoked in older translations? Why only in the Lord here in 7:39? Why would we not conclude that a Christian can only ever marry a Christian? Well, it's been said long before I said it, but others have said we must consider the whole effect of our conclusions on any topic. So if we look here and we see a present distress and Paul says you can remarry, but only remarry in the Lord, and that takes the weight of a commandment here, why only here? Well, if you took that and extended it to every marriage would only be in the Lord. Well, first, that would contradict what he's written earlier in 7. But then how would one repent from having married an unbeliever? Would you divorce them? Consider the laws of marriage. Would you divorce them? Would you separate? Again, consider the laws of marriage. Can we not see the problems of such a conclusion? And any time we read something and we think, okay, here's what it means, we always need to stop and understand, what would that mean in everything we study? How far would that go? You know, any decision we make about what the Bible teaches, we really need to understand it in its context and be very careful about conclusions we make and how that would affect other things the Bible says, because the Bible's not contradictory. And some would disagree with me here, I know that, but I really do believe he's telling the widows in that present distress, only marry another Christian in this situation. You could think of a lot of reasons why. You could think of a lot of reasons today. In many situations, you would advise a person only marry a Christian without it being a commandment, but it would be wise. It seems that one must conclude that Paul's writing about this present distress and writing by inspiration and saying a widow can remarry whomever she will as long as it's a Christian. And he's not stating some universal law in marriage about only in the Lord, but he is in the context of if your husband's alive or dead. Verse 70, he says, but in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I have the Spirit of God. I believe he's understating it there. I think he knows he has the Spirit of God. He's saying this very politely. His inspired advice is that a widow will be happier in this situation if she doesn't remarry, but he's not forbidding it. Remember, his reasons for the advice would be for the widow the same as for the virgin. The virgin daughter, he recommends remaining unmarried during this present distress. Those reasons would be the same. But Paul also taught younger widows in 1 Timothy 5 to marry and bear children, guide the house. Wrote that to Timothy. So we understand the context here is this present distress. And I know I've talked to people who get tired of that idea, but that is the biblical idea here in chapter 7. As we're studying through. His answers in this chapter all inspire judgment for their current situation. And that's a caveat we would do well to recall when we are in difficult times. There are wise behaviors that we might limit to very specific difficulties in life and say, in this situation, that's what Paul's doing, I think, through this chapter. Everything has this tinge of in the present distress. Now, when we get to chapter 8, Paul changes the subject again. He begins a fourth major topic in his letter. He's dealt with divisions. He's dealt with sexual immorality, fornication in the older versions. He's dealt with marriage. And now as it gets to chapter 8, he'll deal with meat sacrificed to idols or food sacrificed to idols. Based on his words in 7:1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, we see that transition in 7. Now he's going to talk about things they've written to him. He begins this answer in chapter 8 now, concerning food sacrificed to idols. He picks up that same idea. This would be something that they've written to him. Pardon me. And he's answering questions still. Even though we today, we're not dealing with things offered to idols, Paul addresses very important principles of conduct in how we should handle problems still today. Always making this study relevant to all Christians. We can never look at these questions. Oh no, that wouldn't apply to us. Well, right now we're not dealing with food sacrificed to idols. No. But we are dealing with situations where these principles come into question and we should learn them and be reminded of them. So he says, now concerning food sacrificed to idols. New section. Pagans, very much like the Jews, they didn't eat all the meat offered in their sacrifices. Meat was oftentimes given to the idol priests, the priests of idols, and they oftentimes had more than they could use. The sacrifices were made, and then, according to history, these extras, the leftover food, was sometimes given to the idolatrous worshipers. They would eat it privately. Priests would take it to eat privately, and some would be taken and sold in the markets. There's evidence I've read that some of these markets were even attached to the temples, and so you would have the idolatrous temple, and then you would have a meat market where this extra was sold off, what hadn't been given away. Paul is addressing how Christians should view this leftover meat that was sold in the heathen meat market. Idolaters, as we mentioned, would take some for private meals. Some is sold off. So Christians, they wonder, what do we do? Paul addresses buying the meat in the market, eating the meat in the home of another, or eating the meat at the idolatrous feast itself. He touches on all of these different ideas, situations that Christians no doubt would be dealing with. Should I go into the market and buy this meat? Is that sinful? Is it sinful if I eat the meat in the home of another person, someone that's serving this meat in a meal? Would it be sinful if I eat that meat? What about going to the feast itself? Some of these people were idolaters. This has been a long tradition. Would it be sinful to go to the feast itself? Now, some of these questions seem crazy to us, maybe, but not to them. And they shouldn't seem crazy to us. We struggle with similar kinds of questions in circumstances that we have today. And we discuss them, and some people are, you know, absolutely certain they have the answer, and some are saying, well, you know, I don't know. Let me think about it. We try to apply different reasons and passages. Let's think about the context. We know he's answering their questions. It seems evident from what he writes that some in Corinth are okay to eat the meat for three reasons. One, they say that an idol is nothing. Everybody knows an idol is nothing. We all know there's one God. And this knowledge permits them to eat the meat regardless. Doesn't matter when they eat it, where they meet it, with whom. They can go to the feast and eat it. They can buy it in the market and meet it. They can go in someone's home and eat it. It's nothing. That idol means nothing, so it just doesn't matter at all. Now that seems to be the attitude that some have. When you read how Paul answers these questions, that seems to be what he's addressing. Therefore, some Christians are saying they can attend the idolatrous feasts. They can eat the meat in the homes of unbelievers. And of course, there would be no worry about mistakenly eating meat. It wouldn't matter if you bought it. Wouldn't matter if you went into someone's home. Wouldn't matter if you ate it by mistake. None of these things would matter. So Paul starts, now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes one conceited, but love edifies people. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Those three verses, I think, are just a powerful intro to these questions. Paul seems to refer to their letter. They most likely wrote to the effect that we all know an idol is nothing. Some even put this in quotes, if my memory serves. So he seems to be referring to what they wrote. We know that we all have knowledge. Okay, we know that. He acknowledges, it seems, what they've written. But then he seems not only to acknowledge what they all know, but then later in verse 7, he will elaborate, saying such knowledge is not in everyone. So again, there's a little sense of irony as he deals with their knowledge, the certainty of their knowledge, and the proud nature of their knowledge. So he seems to acknowledge in one what he then somewhat ironically explains away in verse 7. And I think that's interesting. But one thing we see clearly is he is saying that knowledge alone will not solve every question involved with this. That's very clear. Knowledge can lead to deceit. That's what he says. Knowledge makes one conceited, puffs you up, it makes you proud. Proud of my knowledge. He's dealing with this from chapter 1 forward, that there is a problem in Corinth among some of the saints with what they know they know. Knowledge can lead to conceit. He calls their mind rather to love, which he will do again in chapters 13 and 14. But look here. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. He calls their mind to love. Love is the better way, the far better way, he writes in 12:31, and they should pursue it, he writes in 14:1. Paul, again and again, will call them back to the idea of love of God and love of neighbor, again and again. Jesus teaches us these are the two great commands, and that the law and the prophets, you know, they were hinged on these great commands. The gospel too, these are the great commands, that we love God and that we love neighbor. Love is the better way. We should pursue love. Knowledge is dangerous. We cannot determine our way based on knowledge alone, but rather must operate based on our love of God and neighbor combined with knowledge. That's important that we understand God values knowledge. He shares knowledge with us. And Paul is in no way disparaging knowledge. In no way. He's not disparaging knowledge. He's not disparaging the value of knowledge. But he is teaching that knowledge alone will not always dictate proper behavior. That's just a fact. You take these things they say they know, that there's no such thing as an idol, there's only one God, and you know, we all know that. Well, where's that going to get you? Where's the consideration for neighbor? You know? Where's the love of God that very carefully pursues all his commandments? And we should remember what Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's such a dangerous thing, and I assume we all have seen this. Sometimes knowing what the scripture says and being so persuaded that I know the answer can yield a person devoid of the kind of love and care and consideration that God has for us and he wants us to have for one another. So we must take care with what we think we know. Knowledge must be tempered with love. Love must be exercised in knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:2-3, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. It's interesting how often Paul, in irony, and times almost sarcastically, deals with their certainty of knowledge and how conceited it makes them and how they value one teacher over another when there's only Christ, there's only God, there's only God's Word. One teacher or another, we're teaching the same thing, or we ought to be. Knowledge without love is as dangerous as love without knowledge. And Paul's trying to help them see that. One who lacks love, for example, does not know what he needs to know to deal with the kind of issues Paul is being asked about. We see that so clearly as he writes about these questions. Love for God, as we see in Scripture, love for God is shown through one's obedience to his commands. We read that in passages like John 14:14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I should have put 1 John 5, I think it's verse 3. This is love of God, that we keep his commandments. And the idea there at the end of 1 Corinthians 8 and the New American Standard, which is what I'm using, I think words it exactly in its meaning. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. I believe it's Mike Willis, but don't hold me to that. One of the commentators made the mention that in a king's house, everyone knows the king, but the king doesn't know everyone. And so when we think about God knows those who love him in the sense that we want to be known by God. God knows the one who loves him. It's just such a beautiful thought. But we need only think of Jesus' description of judgment to understand it when he will say to some, I never knew you. They're saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all? I never knew you. God wants his children to know him, to love him, to have a knowledge of his will and exercise righteous judgment about all questions in love. Some people lean too heavily toward knowledge. Sometimes we lean too heavily toward love. God wants that merciful, loving mix of righteous judgment, the kind he offers us, forgiveness, forbearance, understanding, building us up, trying to help us enter into the kingdom and eternal life. These questions about eating food sacrificed to idols cannot be answered by saying, we all know an idol's nothing. There's more to consider. Eating food sacrificed to idols, buying that food, a Christian's liberty in Christ, foregoing such liberty. And if God wills, as we continue our study, we'll come back to this and we'll continue our study next Wednesday night. God bless and keep you.